Right, good evening everybody. So, for those of you who don't know me, I'm James. I'm from Southampton. Well, I live there now, I'm not from Southampton originally. You might describe my day job as being a ferroequinologist. You can talk to me a little bit about that later on. A ferroequinologist. And I'm involved with the navigators in Southampton in my spare time. And over the last couple of years, I've headed up a group for students seeking to explore faith, questions about faith, and trying to engage with them and introduce Jesus to them. And it's been an exciting time. It's been an interesting time, but it's been quite an exciting time. So this evening, I've got the title of The Gospel in All Its Forms, the tension between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the cross. You might be looking at this and feeling slightly worried. When I stopped at home on my way here on Wednesday and started printing this, my mother went, "Goodness, they'll be there for 3 hours." She might have actually said 3 years, but you know. But like my glasses, I believe when it comes to fonts, that big is beautiful. So it might not be as bad as you think.
It's 12 hours till breakfast.
I'd also like to add something with a disclaimer before we start. We are, as we know, dealing with some very sad news over the last few days. I have tried to reflect on that. I'm aware that where we're at the moment, it's not first thing in the morning, full of coffee, everybody's happy, that I was hoping it might be when I gave this talk. But I hope you'll be able to engage with me as best as possible. It is actually really good to be here. Shoulden is a beautiful place. It's my first time here. I'm very excited to be here, and I'm looking forward to getting to know some of you guys. And the topic for this week, looking at the gospel, is something really exciting and really relevant. And I'm hoping that we can really engage with that in spite of, or, you know, because of what is happening. Perhaps. So let me pray very briefly, and then we can start rattling through the pages. So, Father, I just thank you for this place, thank you for this time, thank you for your gospel. And I pray that you will guard my mouth and my heart, and you will take your words and speak through me now. Amen. So, Luke started this morning, for those of you who are here, with looking at the question, what is the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ. If you've read the Tim Keller article at the back of these booklets, which I recommend that you do, you may have noticed that the gospel has been described as a pool in which a toddler can wade, and yet an elephant can swim. It is both simple enough to tell a child, and profound enough for the greatest minds to explore. And this dichotomy was apparent this morning when Luke said, "What is the gospel?" And he asked two or three people to give their take on the gospel. And on one hand, there was a sense of unity, something which we were united around. But on the other hand, no two people said exactly the same thing. And at this point, for those of you who were there, I wonder how many of you were thinking, "Oh, that's a bit black and white," or, "Oh, they've missed something," when other people were sharing their take on the gospel. Now, the reasons that the explanations were different is not, presumably, as Paul was concerned the Galatians had been, they were confused and people confused and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, but actually because the one gospel that we are united around has many facets and many things to focus on. And that's what we're going to break down and look at in this talk. So firstly, the gospel concerns both the cross and the kingdom. Secondly, the gospel concerns the past, the present, and the future. One of the things that in the church that I've grown up in the Anglican church, that we often proclaim is Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And lastly, the gospel concerns both the individual and the whole of humanity. It answers the question, what must I do to be saved? And looks forward to the day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So we have the kingdom and the cross, the past, the present and the future, individual salvation, and a corporate message. And the aim of this talk is to see how these things relate together and what they mean for us as we seek to live gospel-centered lives. And then also, I want to look briefly at the way they impact, the way in which we should seek to communicate this good news with others. So I'm going to start by looking at the importance of the cross. And Paul, writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, says, Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. And then in verse 14, Paul goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So at the heart of the gospel is the idea that Christ died for our sins and was raised to life, so that we might be restored to the right relationship with God. As Luke highlighted this morning, Paul talks about this is of first importance, the first thing, the most important thing. And we might not understand the mechanics of the cross, but we need to grasp the importance of it. Earlier on in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul famously notes that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And at this point, I'd like to highlight the language which Paul uses to us who are being saved. The cross, of course, is not an abstract concept, but it's an historical event. Christ has died. It is finished. Our sins have been forgiven. And yet, as Paul writes to the Romans, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, so that now, today, we may live a new life with him. But again, as Luke highlighted to us this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life we hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And Romans 8:24 says, hope in what is seen is not hope at all. There is an eternal hope that comes out of the cross. There's something we have to look forward to. And in light of this week, we can take comfort knowing that James had that hope. And Jesus, in John 17, when he prayed, talked about this eternity, this eternal hope in his prayer. He prayed, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So just to sort of wrap up so far, we're talking about the cross, and we're talking about something which has happened, which has an implication for the way we live now, and which gives us a hope, which is eternal. So what are we to say at this point about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we distill it to something very simple, along the lines of, the gospel is the good news that through Jesus' death and resurrection, our sins have been forgiven, and we may be reconciled to God and enjoy eternal life. Well, yes and no. Greg Gilbert, who writes the other article at the back of the booklet, argues that there are those who focus on the gospel of the cross, rightly arguing that the gospel is the good news that God is reconciling sinners to himself through the death of Jesus. And that's more or less in line with the definition that I just suggested. But Gilbert also goes on to say that there's another group of believers who are also right to argue that the gospel is the good news that God is going to renew and remake the whole world through Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but you may strongly identify with one of these camps. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it is very important, I think, to realise that these are not two gospels, but one gospel in two perspectives. And personally, I find it helpful, actually, when we're thinking about the gospel and the implications, to consider John chapter 3, or part of it, beginning at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And I remember a few years ago in London listening to a talk by the theologian N.T. Wright. And he observed that some people act as though verse 16 begins with, God so hated the world. We might laugh, but there's a risk that we become so focused on our own individual salvation and the hope in eternity that we forget God's love and care for the world that he created now and in which we currently live. And so that's why it's important not to forget that the gospel is also the good news that God is going to renew and remake the whole world through Christ. If we look at the life of Jesus when he was on earth, we realise that he came to do more than simply to die in order to provide an assurance of eternal life in the future. In Luke chapter 4, we see him going to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath, and in the words of Isaiah, he announces something of a mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. The emphasis is very much on care for humanity and on a physical restoration of creation, and not in some distant eternal sphere, but there and then, here and now. If you pick up your Bible and carry on through those next few chapters of Luke, you will see Jesus putting this mission statement, these words, into action. Many healings, where people are restored to fullness of life. When we present the gospel, or when we refer to gospel presentations, we often start with creation. God's perfect creation, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we go on to talk about the fall, and to highlight our corporate need for redemption. And rightly so. There is no getting away from the fact that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I sometimes wonder if we make the mistake of failing to pay enough attention to what creation looked like before the fall, to what redemption and restoration will actually look like. What is it that is being restored? And what is it that is being restored to? So if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we get a hint of God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, expecting to be with the man and the woman. There is a sense that in God's perfect creation, man and woman were in perfect relationship with him. And what we see in the life of Jesus in the early part of Luke there is a sense of the restoration of creation and of that relationship with him. In these chapters in Luke, we see not only physical healings, but explicit forgiveness of sins, and evidence that Jesus, fully God and fully human, is prepared to build relationships with sinners and the outcasts of society. Again, if you've read the Keller article, you might have read the bit where he talks about that if we realise that Jesus is going to someday destroy hunger, disease, poverty, injustice and death, it makes Christianity what C.S. Lewis called a fighting religion. God created both material and the spiritual, and he's going to redeem both material and the spiritual. The things that are now wrong with the material world, he wants to put right. And it's not all about the future. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. A while back, I listened to a talk by a guy called J. John, and he made the point that the gospel is both hope for the future and hope for today, and we must not lose sight of that. Even though Christ has died and is risen, he has not yet come again. Creation is not yet fully restored. We have yet to experience the new heaven and the new earth. There is, as N.T. Wright and others put it, a sense of a now and a not yet. Back to Paul's words to the Corinthians, we are being saved. Now, at this point, I've said we must still look forward to the day of judgment, which could come at any time, like a thief in the night. And this seems particularly poignant, given what's happened this week. But For those of us still left behind, we must not be blind or ignorant for the signs of God's kingdom breaking through here on earth today. And I sometimes like to point out that Christianity is not a get-out-of-hell free card, like the get-out-of-jail free card found on a Monopoly board. Essential to the message of the gospel is the good news that Jesus has died for our sins. We are forgiven, and we have eternal life. But when Jesus in John chapter 10 says, "I have come that they may have life, and life to the full," I very much believe that he was referring as much to the life we have on this earth as he was to the world to come. And even though we may be reminded at the moment of the fragility of life, of the short nature of life, we must not make the mistake of viewing what we have here as irrelevant, as nothing more than a dull waiting room which must be endured before we get to heaven. And I believe this has two profound implications for us today. So first, I believe that we should expect to see evidence of God at work in us today and in the lives of those around us. We really should expect to see signs of God's kingdom today. Prayer is a very good example here. Prayer, as far as I see it, is part of that relationship with God. The relationship with God that we can now have because of what Jesus has achieved on the cross. Do we enjoy that relationship? Do we have a prayerful relationship with God? Do we expect to see answers to prayer? And perhaps more than that, what sort of answers do we expect to see? The early church saw signs and wonders such as healings. God's power was at work in them after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And Luke reminded us this morning that in Acts chapter 14, when Paul was in Lystra, the buzz about the gospel started with the healing of a crippled man. Paul didn't start so much with saying something, but with doing something. And God's power was at evidence in that place. And there are certainly many testimonies of signs and wonders around the world today. In fact, for those of you who know Duncan Miller, one of the NAVS guys in the UK, he came down to speak in Southampton recently, and chatting to him before he spoke, he was greatly encouraged by a text from his wife, in which he said that she'd seen somebody's hand healed that morning. That sort of miracle, that sort of supernatural, that unexpected. But God at work, God restoring something. And although we must wait until the end time and for the full restoration of creation, we mustn't be afraid to see God at work today and to be bold in asking for his Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives today. And this is something that I feel very passionately about, and I feel that actually sometimes, in my own experience, we are not bold enough. And to take an Old Testament example, the priests in Joshua's time had to set foot in the River Jordan before it parted. And sometimes I think actually to follow God today, we have to step out of our comfort zone and take that step and allow him to work in our lives today. And this brings me on to the second of the two implications I was talking about. And that's the call to live a new life, which is alive in Christ and dead to sin. That life we considered earlier from Romans chapter 6. We cannot earn the salvation which God has procured for us, but we are still called to be the body of Christ on earth today. Back again to Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, we read that when the world was created, the Lord God took the man and put him in charge of Eden, to work it and to take care of it. The original charge to Adam was to work and to take care of the garden. And now that God has restored us to himself through Christ, we must show the same concern for the world. And I think that in his letter, James understood this. So if we read chapter 2 of the book of James. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So, a few weeks ago, I couldn't sleep, and I turned on my bedside radio, and I decided that Capital FM's Party Mix was not going to help with the insomnia. So I switched the stations, and I found one of the Christian stations we have in the UK, and there was some guy preaching a sermon from Matthew 25, and it really struck me. And it's clear from this passage, which I can now read to you, that Jesus saw the importance of a life which demonstrates what I shall term kingdom values. So Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" And he will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And if I'm honest, this is a really scary passage. And the people here are apparently separated on the basis of their deeds. Now, I remain completely convinced that the heart of the gospel is salvation by faith and not by works. But this passage is nonetheless a reminder that if we are truly to live gospel-centered lives, then how we live today somehow matters. And more than that, as I said before, it highlights the importance of kingdom values. Feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, these things are all part of the outworking of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for us and for others today. We are Christ's body here on earth. Now, again, this is something I feel very strongly about, and personally I feel very strongly that we need to retain this sense of the kingdom perspective. And when I was an undergraduate, we had a relatively new Christian in our little Christian union. And he'd become very excited about preaching the gospel and the need for people to be convicted of their sin. And such zeal is great, and to be encouraged. But I recall a conversation I had with him in which I phrased, or I asked the question, "What are we being saved into?" There was a sense in which he had not grasped what it meant to be in relationship with God, beyond an assurance that he was going to go to heaven rather than to hell. And to quote the Gilbert article in the booklet again, repentance, faith and obedience are of course essential and must rightly be related in the light of Scripture, but they are not the good news. But having said that, I also feel very strongly that we must not lose focus on the cross, that thing which, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, is of first importance. John chapter 3 does not simply say, "For God so loved the world," and stop there. There is much to be commended about social action. But as Keller notes, the impression can be given that God is working for peace and justice in this world, and you can too. And another problem with this mentality is there's a danger of obscuring how offensive sin is to God himself, and muting any emphasis on his wrath. So we must not let the good things that we see around us as part of the outworking of the kingdom be all that there is. I'm a massive fan of the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. And I was greatly encouraged by an article I read on the National News recently about something he'd said. But I have to admit, when I saw the headline, I was a bit frustrated, because the headline was about Justin Welby talking about banking reforms. And I thought, oh no, here we go again. Another archbishop who should be talking about Jesus wading into politics. But I was encouraged to click on the link to the article anyway, and I did. And I was really encouraged to see that actually, in national media, Justin Welby was quoted as saying, "My key mission is to lead the church in worshipping Jesus Christ and encouraging people to believe in him and follow him." And it was from that he said, "The gospel has social implications, and this is one of the ways I'm working that out." But I was really excited that in national media, he was saying the key thing is Jesus Christ. And we must make sure that we have that same perspective. Our main focus should be Jesus Christ. And everything else, the social implications, the way we live our lives, they should stem from that. Because, after all, it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'd then go on and say that a gospel without the cross is no gospel at all. Because many of the broader blessings of the gospel that I've just talked about, God at work today, our relationship with God, are only obtained by means of forgiveness through the cross. And it's because these broader blessings are attained infallibly by means of forgiveness through the cross that this is why the New Testament writers refer to the cross as the gospel. We don't actually see them referring to many of the other blessings which stem from it singly as the gospel. We have the cross, and everything else stems from it. And as we reflect on the importance of knowing Jesus, the importance of the cross, again, this is perhaps a point to think about what's happened this week, and to take comfort from the fact that James had been introduced to Jesus. So let's return now to the two groups of believers which Greg Gilbert mentioned. Those who focus on the gospel of the cross and those who focus on the gospel of the kingdom. And Gilbert notes that these two groups of believers tend to talk past one another. Back to those questions I asked at the beginning. If you were here this morning, were you accusingly saying that's too woolly, or you've missed something, or that's too black and white? We mustn't let these accusations rear their ugly heads, because I hope that I've conveyed a sense that actually both perspectives are important to the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom necessarily includes the gospel of the cross, but it is wrong to say that declaration of all the blessings of the kingdom is a dilution of the true gospel. And I want to go back to that question I asked my friend when I was an undergraduate. What are we being saved into? What are we being reconciled with? So we're now coming into the last part of my talk, something you might be relieved about. And I want to briefly consider what the idea of one gospel, several perspectives, one gospel, several forms, means for our presentation of this gospel to others. How do we faithfully communicate the good news of Jesus Christ and what it means to our friends, family, work colleagues and neighbours? Now, I might cause a few sharp intakes of breath and disapproving looks when I suggest this, but actually I don't think that we can communicate everything in one conversation all at a time. And furthermore, I think that even to attempt to do so would be unwise. Now, please don't think that I'm saying it's okay to permanently leave some aspects of the gospel out. I'm certainly not saying that. But I think that Keller puts it really nicely when he says that eventually, of course, you have to get that for all the aspects of the full gospel in any process of evangelism and discipleship. But you don't have to say everything every time. Now, I hope that Keller was not being literal when he said that he had one gospel for the circumcised and one for the uncircumcised, But the point that I completely agree with is that we need to be sensitive to culture, and we need to be sensitive to background, and we need to meet people where they are at. And Luke led us through some of this morning. We looked at the different cultures, we looked at the different backgrounds, we looked at how Paul related the gospel to where the people in Athens, in Lystra, and in Pisidian Antioch were at. We looked at the fact that in the Jewish culture he focused more on the scriptures and the Jewish beliefs. And in Athens, he focused more on the idea of a creator God with whom they could have relationship with. Because they were the hooks, they were the things which people needed to relate to. I also, when I prepared this talk, looked at Acts chapter 16, where we have a dramatic prison break. And we have a very scared prison officer asking Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. Now, I suspect at this point, perhaps given the awesomeness of what had happened, he had some understanding of his sin and his unworthiness before God. But I also suspect that his concerns are perhaps a bit more immediate and a bit more worldly. How can I get out of this mess? So Paul and Silas began with a very simple, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And it's later on when they're with him in his house that they go on to speak the word of the Lord, whatever that may mean. Again, Paul and Silas answered that man where he was at. There was no theological exposition before they went back to his house. It was just a reassurance, believe in the Lord Jesus. They communicated that. And earlier on this week, on my phone, my verse of the day in the contemporary English version was Colossians 4, 5 and 6. And in the contemporary English version, it's translated or paraphrased as, make sure you engage with people and make the gospel message interesting. And I think that is really, really important. And my own experience at the need to begin preaching the gospel in a way which is relevant is that we really need to do that. So, as I said at the beginning, I've been helping out with the Seekers group over this last couple of years, and we've had some people come along sort of exploring faith and that sort of thing. And one of the guys recently said, I don't see the point in eternal life. I don't see the point in living forever, ever. What's the point in eternity? And if we'd started with that, Ben would have got nowhere. So we had to explain, and it's far better for somebody like this, to explain the importance of being in a relationship with God, the importance of a creator God, and what it means for us and our lives today. We needed something that was going to grab Ben's attention and say, this is relevant, this is important. And strange though it may sound to us that people don't care about eternal life and don't care about heaven, people have all sorts of funny objections. So we need to prioritise the things about the Christian gospel which make them want to listen to us. Because the most eloquent presentation of the gospel is useless if no one is actually listening. So I'm a keen Twitter user, and I found a tweet on my Twitter feed a little while back which said, we can't force people into a relationship with Jesus, but we can set them up on the first date. So I was thinking about relationship advice here. Some of you might think that's questionable, but I shall share this next bit anyway. And I was thinking that if you were trying to set two of your friends up, and one of them had a habit of being really socially awkward and shy around the dinner table, inviting them both for a formal meal might not be the best way to set the chemistry going and light the fireworks. So you might instead decide that you want to put some thought into it, maybe go on an activity together where conversation between them can flow more freely. And I don't want to get bogged down into the romantic parallels, and like a lot of you guys, I get really, I don't know what the word is, annoyed, maybe not annoyed, with a lot of these sort of worship songs which are like, Jesus is your boyfriend. I don't do that sort of romantic relationship side of things when it comes to Jesus. But the idea of relationship is really important. And going right back to Genesis, we see humanity in relationship with God. It's a relationship which became marred and broken. And at its heart, the Christian gospel is about the restoration of that relationship through Jesus' death and resurrection. Gospel-centered living in all its forms involves living out that relationship with God today and looking forward to the time when the body of Christ is united with him as his bride. And communicating that gospel, that good news with others, does involve finding the best way of introducing them into that relationship. Now, I stress again, the cross was, is, and must remain central to that good news. We are sinners. We have marred that relationship, and we have become separated from God as a result. The gift of reconciliation to God through the cross is the point from which everything else starts. And I quite like, if I had to use a gospel definition, I quite like the definition that Tim Keller attempts to come up with, when he says that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from judgment for sin, into fellowship with him, and then he restores the creation in which we can enjoy new life with him forever. There are those two parts, the restoration of that relationship and the forgiveness of sins, and what that restoration of that relationship actually means. And as you will find again in the Keller article, we must not doubt that there is one gospel. First of all, we must not doubt that there is just one gospel, so that we can have an excuse to ignore that the gospel, the good news of atonement from sin. But we must at the same time admit that perhaps there are different forms of the one gospel which are presented in biblically, as well as Keller puts it. Neither of the approaches is as true as the biblical material, nor as effective in actual ministry as that which understands that the Bible presents one gospel in several forms. Now, at this point, when I wrote this talk, I was going to wrap it up here just by asking a few questions for you to go away and think about this week, about how we live gospel-centered lives today. And I am going to ask those questions, and I hope that's something you can reflect on this week. So the first question is, are we seeing God at work in our lives today? Second question, are we living lives which are dead to sin? And the third question, are we being the good news to those around us? Are we being the good news to those around us? And perhaps the challenge, as we think about these three questions, is the Holy Spirit at work in us? Are we seeing signs and wonders in our life? Are we seeing answers to prayer? Are we in a position where perhaps, as we live out the gospel, we get something like the healing of the crippled man in Lystra? But I've got a little footnote, given the events of the last few days. And I've got another question as a result of that. And the question is, how do we ensure that those around us, like James had, have an assurance of new life in Christ in this world and the next? I go back to the fact that although the cross happened yesterday, the good news and the life we live is relevant today. The hope for eternity is vital. And how do we communicate that and give people that hope? Now that may be through how we live it out, and that may be how we act. That may be with the work of the Holy Spirit through us. But I'm going to end my talk, how Luke started his talk this morning, by referring to 1 Peter 3:15, where we need to have an answer for the hope that we have. And I then want to add to that, as we think about having an answer for the hope that we have, we need to learn from Paul. And there are two things that we need to learn from Paul. The first is we need to have that sense of zeal and sometimes that sense of urgency which Paul showed. When Paul was beaten up and left for dead, he got up the next morning and went back in the city. He was that determined to share the gospel. And the events of the last few days should make us determined to share the gospel with our friends, our family, those who don't know Jesus, those who don't yet have that forgiveness, that assurance of forgiveness for their sins. So we must really get on with communicating the gospel. And as we have that answer to the hope that we have, let's make sure that that answer is relevant and people want to listen. Let's answer the question that people are asking, and let's think about how we present the gospel. So, yeah, let's maybe pray to wrap up at this point. So Lord, we praise you for your gospel. We praise you that you died on the cross for us, that we have forgiveness of sins, and we have a hope for the future. And we pray, Lord, that we will know your kingdom at work on this earth today. We will know that assurance, and we will be able to communicate that with others. Amen.